Please take your Bibles. It's our privilege once again to turn to the Word of God, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 as we continue to walk our way through this Gospel of Matthew. One of the blessings of living in Western South Dakota that we have come to love, and I know you love it because you live here, is that we don't have a lot of crowds. Some of you, the biggest crowd that you see all week is the herd of cattle out in the field. But in many parts of the world, a crowd is seen as a stamp of approval. It's a sign of blessing, a sign of prosperity. And that indeed can be true. If you remember, there was in Jerusalem about 120 disciples shortly after Jesus ascended back into heaven. And shortly thereafter, on the day of Pentecost, there were over 3,000 souls. So it went from a small group of 120 or so to over 3,000. That was a real blessing of the Lord. But 50 days prior to that, there was another huge crowd. And you know what they were saying? They were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So a crowd doesn't always mean something good is going on. Today there are huge crowds that gather for football games, for Formula One car races, for political gatherings, for evangelistic crusades, even huge churches that are all over the world now. Concerts, rodeos, you name it, a crowd will gather. Why are they gathering? Because something has caught their attention. Something has impressed them. Something is causing them to stop and gather and see what is going on. This morning we see that Jesus, this young preacher from Galilee, begins to gather a large crowd around him. So let's turn to Matthew 4 and let's read, beginning in verse 12, down through verse 25. And I want to look at a distinction between the disciples and the crowds. Verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word that we can open. Thank you for this passage that teaches us of our Savior Jesus. And as we begin to see how he calls his disciples, we pray that we would be true disciples of yours, that follow you with our whole heart. Oh, I pray that we would learn from your word, that it would sink deep into our hearts, and that we would leave here wanting to obey your word. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. If you still have the map that I gave you last week, I want to encourage you just to pull that out, to have that as a reference. If not, we'll get some more maps and put them on the back table for you to have in future weeks. But I want you to be able to follow along some of these locations. We've already seen in the book of Matthew that many of Jesus' beginnings are humble and isolated. Let me walk you through some of these beginnings. Of course, you know he was born in Bethlehem, a very small, out-of-the-way village. But remember, all through this, the glory of God breaks on the scene, right? What's happening at his birth? Well, the angels proclaim to the shepherds out in the field that Jesus has been born. And so they go to see Jesus lying there in the manger. And then we know that he lived in what would have been a very simple house in Bethlehem. And while he was living in that house, of course, with his parents, wise men come from the east, the glory of God breaking on the scene again. And what do? They bring him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh, worth lots and lots of money. And by God's good providence, they undoubtedly use that to then flee, as they're warned in a dream and by these wise men, they flee to Egypt. So again, in an isolated place there in Egypt, until the Lord tells them that it's safe to return, they return to where? Another small village, this time named Nazareth. And so for the next 30 years or so, or 28 years, Jesus is raised in Nazareth, this small, out-of-the-way village, learning how to become a carpenter. The next thing we see of Jesus is he is coming to be baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River. So if you have your map, look at the Jordan River that flows from the Sea of Galilee all the way down through Israel to the Dead Sea. And so likely it was right north of the Dead Sea there where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer. So out of the city, out in the wilderness, kind of a lonely, quiet place. And then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And I pointed out last week where that is. And if you look to the left of the Dead Sea or to the west of the Dead Sea, you'll see this Judean wilderness between the Dead Sea and Bethany or Jerusalem, kind of in that area there where he would have been for 40 days all by himself, fasting and praying. And then at the end of those 40 days, he was tempted and overcame those temptations of Satan's. Last week, we saw from Matthew's gospel that Jesus then, according to Matthew's gospel, then he goes to Galilee to begin his preaching ministry. So you see Galilee way at the top of your map there to the north. But we also mentioned last week that there had to be some time period between his baptism and the time that he begins preaching up there in Galilee. Some commentators think that it could have been as long as a year in southern Judea, in this area around Jerusalem, in that area. And so that helps to shed some light on what we see here in our text as Jesus begins to call his disciples to himself. Look at what it says in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So the way it sounds here, it's as if Jesus had never met these guys, and all of a sudden he sees these two random fishermen out on the lake fishing. But that's not actually how it was, because there was this time gap, and John helps fill in that gap. So I want you to turn to John chapter 1 and see what happened there. So this is going back in time a little bit to Jesus, around the time of Jesus' baptism, leading right up to his baptism. Remember we said that John the Baptizer called out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now look at John chapter 1 verse 35. This is the next day. Again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So what we see is there was some prior connection, a prior relationship, even a following of sorts that Andrew and Simon had following after Jesus. And so at some point, we don't know if they went with Jesus back to the north or if they had left earlier and gone back to their hometown and started fishing. We don't know the timing of all of that. But Jesus and Andrew and Simon had had a previous relationship. They had known one another prior to what we see here in Matthew 4. So it's not just a random call to some random guys. Jesus knows these two men, and so he calls them to come and follow him in more of a permanent way is how I take that. That they were following him before that, maybe from time to time, but now this is a call. Okay, now's the time that we're going, and you're going to be with me the rest of the time. So this is the nature of the call. I want you to, if you're not back in Matthew 4, look back there and see this. What did Jesus say? What was the message that he was proclaiming? Remember this? From that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is the nature of the call. It's a call of repentance, a call of turning. Turning from who you once were to who I'm calling you to be. And it's a very vivid picture with Simon and Andrew here. Now we know nothing of their past lives spiritually. We know that they were fishermen, but we don't know, were they some great, horrible sinners? We don't know. We do know that they had a depraved heart just like you and I do, that they were sinners by nature and that they needed to be saved from their sin. We know that. But the call from Jesus was to follow him. And look at what they did. Look at verse 20 and then verse 22. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the nature of the call. It's a call of repentance, to leave your former life behind and follow me. And so this is a vivid picture of complete devotion. Matthew is using this to teach us what it means to repent, to turn from your past and turn and embrace Jesus and follow him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, God specifically ordained that these men leave all behind because they had to physically be there to observe and hear all of Jesus' works and his words so that they could record them for us. And so that then they could pass it on to future generations. When we are called by the effectual saving call of God, it may not be that we're called necessarily to leave family and occupation, though our text that we read together earlier talks of leaving father and mother, that sort of idea. The idea is a complete devotion to Christ. Now, there may be some that are called to completely abandon everything that they've known here to go to a foreign mission field to share the good news of Christ. There's that call on people's lives. Maybe that's somebody here this morning. Maybe God's got that call on, maybe on one of you young people, or maybe somebody that's a rancher. They say, "I'm going to sell it all and I'm going to go share the gospel in Africa." I don't know. God could be at work in your heart that way. But that's not everyone's call in that sense. But the call for each of us spiritually is to leave the past and embrace Jesus. It's a complete turning. It's to stop living for the kingdom of Jesse, or the kingdom of put your name in that blank, or the kingdom of money, or the kingdom of popularity, or the kingdom of juicy gossip, or the kingdom of land and cattle. All these are idols that our sinful hearts raise up to draw us away from a complete devotion to Jesus Christ. And so there's a call on each of our lives to make a radical turn to follow Jesus with our whole heart, not half-heartedly. And so it's illustrated very vividly with these four disciples that immediately leave their nets. That means they left their occupation, what they knew, how they made their living, and they followed him. And then James and John leaving their father, leaving their family, and following Jesus. That's a high calling. That's a high calling. And that's our calling, to be true disciples of Christ. Now get this. Jesus didn't just call Andrew, Simon, James, and John so that they alone could follow Jesus and be in awe of his words and works. And it stopped right there with those four. Good enough, right? That's my kingdom right there. No, not at all. Jesus uses their current occupation of fishermen to teach them what following would mean. Jesus was so wise in that. He would look around and he would see what's around, and he would use that, or use someone's occupation or the landscape, and teach them lessons based upon that. And so he uses their occupation to say, this is what it's going to look like. And look at verse 19. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. Now, that wasn't real hard for these four fishermen to figure out. It wasn't a really difficult concept. They knew that they didn't ever catch fish while sitting in their homes. You don't catch any fish sitting in your living room. You might watch a nice fishing show, but you're not catching any fish. No, they had to be out on the lake, in the elements, throwing their net hours upon hours until they were exhausted, day after day until they were discouraged, and year after year until finally they're convinced, okay, it's hard, but we can make a living this way. It's a strain on my emotions, but we can survive this way. And it's worth it. It's worth it. If you fish for a living, it takes a lot of patience and perseverance. That's why I'm not a good fisherman at all. They knew that if Jesus was going to make them fishers of men, that they wouldn't just be sitting in their homes hoping that some people would come by and overhear them listening to Jesus teach them. Do you see what I'm saying? He didn't call them fishers of men and they said, oh, that means we'll be sitting listening to some nice teaching all the time. No, they knew that that was a call to action, to be actively engaged in ministry. Brothers and sisters, this morning, for the most part, what we are doing here is we are mending our nets. Look at verse 21. There were two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Why do you mend your nets? Because there's holes in them. There's weaknesses. You need to strengthen them. You've got to make sure they're strong to catch a load of fish. They were mending their nets. Right now, we are mending our nets for the most part. We are preparing to fish on Sunday mornings. We gather so that we can worship God, yes, and to learn from his word. We need to continue to grow in Christ from the word and from one another as we fellowship together. We need to know the word, not just for knowledge's sake, Not just so that we can say, I know good doctrine, I know how to do this, I know how to find my way around the Bible. No. So that we can take it into the world and share it with others. This is mending our nets. If we think that the extent of our ministry is keeping the physical doors of the church open, hoping that some unbelievers would wander in here so that the pastor could share the gospel with them, we've missed the boat. Pardon the pun. The fishing for men and women and boys and girls largely happens when we, the church, leave the four walls of this church building and get out in the world. Fishing happens when we engage our neighbors in gospel-focused conversations, when we help our neighbor and speak the truth in love to them, when we ask the waiter or waitress if we can pray for them, when we visit the orphans and widows, when we share with someone who looks different from us, who is raised in a different culture than us, of the good news of Jesus Christ. When we resist temptation and we live a holy life. When we truly love one another in the body of Christ. You know the song that we sing from time to time? They will know we are Christians by our love. That's true. When they see the body of Christ working as it should, loving one another, caring for one another, they say, whoa, that means something to these people. It's not just a theory. It's how they actually live. That's fishing. Right now, this is primarily mending our nets. We're learning. We're growing so that we can go out into the world and we can fish. And look at what happens next. Did Jesus go on teaching them more about what it means to be a fisherman? Yes, he does, but where does he do it? Look at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee. Wait, they start going. They start going. That's how Jesus is going to teach them. They go to the people. And let me just a side note here, because it's easy for people to take words out of context. Always remember the context. This is just a very simple thing to point out. He went throughout all Galilee. Understand what that means, okay? It doesn't mean that Jesus necessarily visited every single village in Galilee, nor does it mean that he visited every single house, nor does it mean that he covered every square inch of Galilee. That's not what it means. It means that there was ongoing and tireless dedication to take the gospel of the kingdom to this entire region. That's how you take the word all there. Similarly, as you move forward, and it talks about healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, it could be entirely possible, I don't want to discount this possibility, that Jesus healed every disease in all of Galilee at that time period. But it could also mean that he healed every type of disease and all these types of afflictions. Was there probably some little snot-nosed kid in some house that didn't come and see Jesus? Probably so. That's my guess, right? And so this every is talking about an overall, this is what he did. He healed many people and every kind of disease. So that's just a little insight as to how to read those words when you come to them. Take the context into mind. But here's what we see him doing. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. So stop there. That's where he begins. He begins with this open door. Remember, we mentioned last week that he went to the synagogue in Nazareth because he was part of that synagogue, and so he would have had an open door to teach there. And he went to different synagogues and taught. But he also goes to the masses. Why? Because many of the people in the masses, in the crowds, were probably unclean and were unable to come to the synagogue. And so he goes to the masses and he heals them and he blesses them. Notice where he doesn't go initially. He doesn't begin with the rich and the powerful. Oh, eventually he's gonna speak to the rich young ruler. He's gonna speak to the powerful political rulers of his time. But that's not where he starts his ministry. He starts his ministry with the sick, with the diseased, with the paralytics, with the epileptics, with those oppressed by demons. That's where he starts. So listen to this. What about this as a ministry strategy, as a ministry plan? Minister to those, this is what Jesus did, to those who have no capacity to repay him. Minister in the places where it's the most dangerous, where it's unsafe to go. Minister to the outcasts of society. Touch the sick to the risk of your own health. And then what did he do? He took the disciples along with him so that they might observe and see how to love, how to minister, how to care for people. He took his disciples to uncomfortable places, scary places. Can I just challenge all of us? If you have never been uncomfortable, if you have never felt unsafe, if you have never sacrificed of your own comforts, if you have never given financially or of your time until it hurts, then you've never been fishing. You've never been fishing for men because it is hard work. It's sacrifice. It takes time. Now, many of you know what I'm talking about because you have gone out of the way to share the gospel with your neighbors. Many of you have helped minister at the nursing home. Many of you have been camp counselors at Rainbow Bible Ranch or Victory Center or Rodeo Bible Camp. You know what it means to sacrifice to share the gospel, to go fishing for men and women and boys and girls. Many of you have helped with Main Street Youth Ministry or Release Time. Praise God for all of that ministry that comes from this church, from this area. I'm so thankful for that. But here's the challenge. We cannot be content. We can't say, we've done it. We've got it figured out. We're done with this fishing for men thing. No. Never can we say that. I have been so convicted of this week. We can't say, good enough, we're done. No, never. There is more fish out there. There's another fishing pond for us to fish in. We must be engaged in sharing the gospel. We should be out in the elements on the lake, so to speak, becoming weary, physically and mentally tired, that we might cast the net of the gospel that yet another person might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, let's come back to the idea of the crowds and hear the sad reality of what happened with the crowds. Because Jesus became famous. He healed many people. He fed many people. But that didn't mean that everyone in those crowds, that each individual was a true disciple, that everyone actually believed in him. I said earlier that this time on Sundays is mainly mending our nets, but I'm not naive. I believe that every Sunday we need to hear the good news of the gospel because it's very possible and very likely that there are unbelievers in our midst. And so we share the good news of the gospel. And this is true of every crowd, even the crowds in Jesus' day. Being part of that crowd didn't make them a disciple. Jesus was meek and mild and compassionate, but he spoke with authority, and his words sometimes were really hard to receive. I want to show you this. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want to read two sections out of John 6. Because it's important that we realize that just being part of the crowd doesn't make you a Christian. John chapter 6, verse 22. And I'm going to read all the way down through verse 37. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." They were looking for another magic show. Jesus, feed us again. Give us that bread forever. Let us eat that bread that we don't have to go work. We don't have to find food. And Jesus says, "You have seen me, and yet you do not believe." They're looking for a temporal fix, and he came to give them an eternal fix from their sin problem. Turn ahead to verse 60. Verse 60, right before verse 60, Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he's with many disciples. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So not only were there many in the crowds who didn't believe, but now it's focused down to the disciples. And the disciples, they find Jesus' sayings very hard. Who can believe them? And so many of them departed and stopped following Jesus altogether. And Jesus says to the 12, "Are you going to go away too?" And Simon Peter, always the one to speak up, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that none of us go away like these supposed disciples, but that we come to Jesus. He is the only one who has the words of eternal life. I pray that you have truly repented of your sins, that you have forsaken everything, and that you are clinging to Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, let me just finish. If you're not in Matthew, turn back to Matthew 4. And let me finish with verse 25. It says, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now pull out your map and I want you to see this. Where is Galilee? Galilee is in the north. Where is Decapolis? Decapolis is in the east. Where is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is in the south. Where is Judea? If you look at how it curves with the Mediterranean Sea, Judea, that part of Israel that extends out there, is the furthest to the west. North, south, east, and west. People are coming to him from all over and even from beyond the Jordan, even farther out than that. Now, I don't know if this is what Matthew intended. Maybe he's just saying there were people from this whole region that were following Jesus. But this is what I was thinking of, that this is a picture of the ultimate kingdom. That there are going to be people from all over the world, north, south, east, and west. If you just look at Matthew 8:11, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the gospel is going to begin here, but it's going to extend all throughout the world. Isn't that what Jesus, or what God said to Abraham? Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Who's his offspring? Jesus Christ. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now I just want you to turn one more place and we'll finish here. Revelation 7. Because this is the culmination of Jesus' ministry. He inaugurated the kingdom with his first coming, and it will be consummated when he comes again the second time. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Again, a crowd that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh, how beautiful that it comes back to this beautiful setting in heaven where there's this huge crowd, bigger than any of us can number. Huge crowd that is all there to worship the Lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It comes full circle. And how did it begin? With Jesus taking his disciples out to go fishing for men. Brothers and sisters, this is our opportunity. This is our commission to go into all the world and make disciples. Oh, I love being together with you. I'm thankful for these times, but this is just a launch pad. This is an opportunity for us to learn and grow and go into our community and beyond with the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for your magnificent plan and how we see it woven together through the scriptures. Oh, how we long for that day to be with you. But in the meantime, what a privilege we are given to share this good news with others. May we be faithful ambassadors of Christ. May we be true fishers of men, not afraid of the hard work, not afraid of the shame, not afraid of the tireless days and nights, but a willingness because of what you have done for us to share that with others. We pray that you would be magnified in our church, in our lives, and in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.